I'd invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Zephaniah that we've been going through, this time chapter 3. And again, if it's not the easiest book in the world to find, so just go find Matthew and then turn back to the left four books and you'll be in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3, and we will read the first 10 verses. God says through Zephaniah, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." This is the word of God. Let's go to his face again in prayer. Lord, again, as we ask each time, we need your help to rightly understand your word. Without your Spirit's presence, we could easily misunderstand your word. We could easily misapply it. We could ignore it. Lord, we pray that in the person of the Holy Spirit, you would be present both in the pulpit and in the pew. God, help us. We are weak people. We are sinful people. Lord, help us to profit from this as you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come now to the fourth installment in our brief series through the book of Zephaniah. We have seen that the nation of Judah has been thoroughly corrupt, both morally and religiously, for the past half century before good King Josiah takes the throne. And now Josiah is in the process of enacting tremendous reforms to restore the worship of Yahweh in the land. So Zephaniah is prophesying right around this time when Josiah is enacting these religious reforms. And he's doing that to help support Josiah, as we've seen. But he is also prophesying to warn Judah that God-ordained judgment at the hand of Babylon is still just around the corner, despite this revival. And the reason for that is partly because of how wicked Josiah's grandfather Manasseh was. God specifically says elsewhere in the Old Testament, judgment's coming because of Manasseh, the worst king Judah ever had. But it's also because King Josiah's reformations are not actually changing the hearts of the people. And that becomes obvious because right after Josiah dies, the people go right back into idolatry under Josiah's wicked sons. And a couple of decades later, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed by Babylon. Now, if you recall, the overall message of the book of Zephaniah can be summarized as God is the covenant judge of all who delights to save the remnant. Now, chapter 1 was a description of the upcoming judgment on the nation. It was a very vivid description. Chapter 2 was more judgment, but this time mostly on Gentile nations, with hope for Judah's faithful few, the remnant, that if they persevere, they will dwell in peace after God's judgment is done. So we haven't quite gotten to the full God delights to save the remnant yet. It's still been almost all judgment. There's been hints of the salvation of the remnant, but it hasn't really come in full yet. Now, chapter 3 draws this prophecy to a conclusion by starting with more judgment on Judah. And so it actually sounds a bit repetitive at first. You may have noticed that the first 8 verses we just read seem to summarize what Zephaniah has already preached, especially back in chapter 1. It just sheds a little more light on it, gives a little bit more detail on Judah's faults, Judah's sins. But what happens in chapter 3 is in verse 9, the prophecy takes a dramatic and a beautiful turn to show the surprising outcome of this judgment in the sovereign purpose of God. And that surprising outcome is the purification of a chosen people for God Himself. That is one of God's primary purposes in judgment. And what happens at verse 9 is Zephaniah's prophecy. It's been almost all judgment, 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 very discouraging. Verse 9, we take a hard turn, and the rest of Zephaniah is some of the most encouraging, uplifting verses, not just in Zephaniah, not just in the Old Testament, but in the entire Bible. And we may wonder, why is there so much judgment proclaimed again and again and again in this book before we finally get to the turn? And I think one of the reasons for that is that we appreciate that beautiful turn more once it's been judgment, 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 and it's been emphasized how bad things are in Judah. And then we get to the turn, and it's not good news until we see how bad the news is originally. So today we are going to repeat some of these difficult things. Chapter 1 was a difficult chapter. Chapter 2 was not particularly easy either. So we're going to have to repeat some of these same themes because the Holy Spirit inspired Zephaniah to do it. But we'll start to get to the end goal because we're going to go through to verse 10 today. So we'll hit that beautiful turn today after we talk about more judgment. And hopefully that turn in verse 9 is going to be more precious to us because we've got to talk about judgment again. So we're going to examine verses 3 through 10, or verse 1 through 10 under three headings, and they're all actions by God. Number 1, we're going to see that God accuses. Number 2, we'll see that God judges. And number 3, we'll see that God purifies. Number 1, then, is God accuses, and we see this in verses 1 through 4. And we could broadly categorize the accusations of God against His people as two things. Obstinacy and treachery falls into those two broad categories. Obstinacy is pure stubbornness, pure hard-headedness. One definition puts it this way. It is the quality of being unreasonably determined, especially to act in a particular way and not to change at all despite what anyone else says. And we see this in verse 2. Look what God says. He's talking specifically about Jerusalem, because verse 1 talks about the oppressing city, and that's reminiscent of chapter 1. The judgments in chapter 1 were mostly specifically about the city of Jerusalem, because that was to be the center of true worship of Yahweh, and Jerusalem itself had become the most polluted part of Judah. So again, we're talking about Jerusalem. Verse 2, she has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. And drawn near to her God, that's just another way of saying worship. She has not come to worship Him. God's voice had been heard by Judah for centuries. How? Prophets. God sent her prophets again and again and again for centuries. She didn't listen. God's correction had been felt by Judah for centuries. How? Well, when Judah went astray, what did God do? He would send a Gentile nation to execute temporal judgment on Judah. They would cry out, God would deliver them, and then they'd go back into the same cycle. They didn't listen to the correction. God's trustworthiness, where it says she has not trusted in the Lord, She had ample reason to, because when one of the good kings in Judah's history would cry out for deliverance, what did God do? He heard. He delivered. She didn't learn. And the awesome combination of God's tenderness and majesty had been seen time and again throughout Judah's history, giving her ample motivation to draw near and to worship. But she didn't. As we see all throughout the Old Testament, Judah absolutely refused to change. And the external fruit of that obstinacy is a condition of the heart, the external fruit of that is seen in verse 1. She is rebellious, polluted, and oppressing. Now we understand the word rebellious fairly well, but what about the words polluted and oppressing? What is he talking about there specifically? Well, Judah was to be God's special set-apart nation in the whole world. The one special nation to God, holy to God. That was one of the main points of the whole book of Leviticus and the entire priesthood system of the Old Covenant. But Judah's wickedness had made her polluted, or profane is another word we could use, instead of clean and holy. She had become a direct contradiction to what God had intended her to be. O. Palmer Robertson points out that Judah was to be a nation of priests. You had the Levitical priesthood, but we learn in Scripture that the goal was actually for the whole nation to be a priestly nation set apart to God. But Robertson points out a polluted priest is not going to be qualified to serve God, and that's what Judah has now become. Judah, as a nation, has become a polluted priest, unfit to serve God. And one of the most egregious ways in which this pollution shows itself is expressed by the word oppressing, where Jerusalem is called the oppressing city. And that word oppressing has the idea of the mistreatment of those toward whom compassion ought to be shown. And in the Old Testament, people like foreigners, widows, orphans, and children are to be objects of compassion. And here they have now become objects of oppression. And one of the most blatant examples of this is that in Judah, child sacrifice had actually been done by some of the kings. Children, and we prayed about abortion this morning, it's essentially the same thing that our land does. Those who are the most helpless, the most to be pitied, we oppress them in the worst way. All throughout the Old Testament, Judah is condemned over and over for injustice or oppression towards people that God pitied the most. And in the New Testament, God's heart has not changed, by the way. We shouldn't forget this. You remember at the end of James 1, how does James define true and undefiled religion? He starts out with visiting orphans and widows in their need, and then he says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do we think of having compassion on the needy as the same level as not being worldly? That's what James is doing. God's heart on this has not changed. So that's obstinacy. Much more briefly, treachery is the second broad category of accusation that God brings against Judah. And this is verses 3 and 4. Treachery is essentially treason. You can hear those words being similar. It's betrayal of your nation. And that's really what we have in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. So the princes are the civil leaders, not the religious leaders, but the civil leaders of Judah. And verse 3 says that they have become like predatory beasts that devour whatever flesh they can find. They were ordained by God to see that law and order and justice were faithfully executed for the good of the nation, but instead, they are preying on the nation. They were the ones that were supposed to punish oppressors, and now they themselves have become the worst oppressors. They are traitors to their nation and to their God. Verse 4 now addresses the religious leaders. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The spiritual leaders are no better than the civil leaders. And in fact, I think you could say they're worse because they are in charge of men's souls. The prophets were ordained to deliver God's word to the nation, but you can't trust the prophets anymore, most of them. There are true ones, like Zephaniah, but most of the prophets can't be trusted because they're reckless with God's word. Reckless is another way to translate that word for insolent. The priests were ordained to lead the nation in worshiping God, in interpreting and obeying God's law for the sake of holiness, but you can't trust them either because they have defiled the very place where God's to be worshipped. Verse 4 says, the priests have polluted the sanctuary and they have done violence to the law. That's likely a reference to the fact that these priests, when they would interpret the law, they would twist it to their own advantage. So now you can't even trust the interpretation of the law that they're giving. From the reading this morning from Luke 11, Jesus condemned the Pharisees and scribes of his day for something very similar, didn't he? The problem didn't go away after the exile. So in summary here, God justly accuses Judah of being obstinate and treacherous, especially the leaders of the nation. And that just shows how bad off the nation is. When the leaders are that bad, what do you think the rest of the nation is? So that's point number one, God accuses. And point number two is God judges. Verse 5 is a radical contrast between God and Judah, especially Judah's leaders. Look at verse 5. Right after he's listed the treachery of the civil leaders and the religious leaders, verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So you see the contrast between verses 3 and 4 and verse 5. Now verse 5 would be an encouragement to the faithful few that are left in Judah, and it's essentially telling them to hold on and wait patiently because soon God is going to show visibly for all to see that he is the righteous judge. But it's also, verse 5 is not just an encouragement to the remnant, it is a warning to the wicked, and especially a warning to the leaders of the nation. Because they were appointed to execute justice and righteousness as God's representatives in the nation. They have done the complete opposite of that, and so God's going to come and do it himself, and he's going to start with the leaders. And we can see God start with the leaders. If you go to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, when you have Egypt start to come in and Babylon comes in, we see the kings, the last few kings of Judah, Josiah's sons, start to get carried off to foreign lands. God starts with the leaders. He said, you're not going to represent me the way you ought to. I'll come and do it myself, and I'm going to start with you. Verse 6 now. I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. Here God is talking about the judgment of Gentile nations. And it could be a reference to one of two things. It could be a reference back to chapter 2. You remember chapter 2, God prophesies the judgment of five Gentile nations. And some of the language of verse 6 really reflects chapter 2. Or it could be a reminder to Judah that, do you remember what I did to those Canaanite nations when you came in and possessed their land? I emptied the land for you as you came in. I judged them. But why? What is the purpose of God reminding Judah of this in verse 6? Verse 7 gives us the purpose. I said, surely you'll fear me. You'll receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. The purpose of verse 6 is warning Judah, you remember what I did to those Gentile nations? You're not going to be spared. You're not going to be spared. The land of Canaan was polluted by all those pagan nations that I cleaned out. The land's now polluted because of you, and I'm going to clear you out. Remember last time we saw the purpose of chapter 2 with the judgment on the Gentile nations was primarily to encourage the remnant of Judah to hang on, persevere, and after I judge these Gentile nations, you're going to dwell peacefully in their land. But now we learn the other purpose of God's pronounced judgment on Gentile nations. It's a warning to Judah. It's not just an encouragement to the remnant, it's a warning to the unrepentant. But sadly, we see Judah's response at the end of verse 7. But they, that is Judah, rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Instead of taking heed to this God-given warning in the judgment of Gentile nations, Judah's response was to eagerly become more corrupt. That phrase, they rose early, that's an idiom that just means they were eager. They couldn't wait to do it. They eagerly pursued it. God actually uses this idiom of Himself back in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7:25. Listen to what God says about Himself. He's speaking to Judah. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. God says, I wasn't reluctant to send you my word. I eagerly sent you my word. But here in Zephaniah, we learn that Judah's response to that was to eagerly turn around and run the other direction, pursuing corruption. They weren't just strolling down the road to corruption. They broke out in an all-out sprint. Those of you who have raised small children or are currently raising small children have probably had the experience of calling out for one of your toddlers, saying, stop! And what do? Take off the opposite direction. That's what Judah's doing. God is saying, stop! And Judah is hightailing it on down the road to corruption. Now, verse 8, we see the outcome. Verse 8 starts with the word therefore, which means verse 8 is the result of the first 7 verses of chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. It's like when a parent tells her child, go to your room and wait for me. That's not a good wait for me. That's a dreadful wait for me. Wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, this language is similar to the end of chapter 1. Verse 18 of chapter 1, God says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. The difference here in Zephaniah 3:8 is that it's abundantly clear that it's the whole earth being judged, not just the land of Judah. Now, I mentioned that wait for me is a warning to the wicked. But that wait for me is also going to be an encouragement to the righteous. Because God is saying, I'm going to deal with these issues. They will not go undealt with forever, like we saw in verse 5. God will one day gather all nations and all kingdoms together on the earth, and He will consume them in the fire of His judgment. And that judgment will flow out of God's jealousy for the vindication of His own name. They will no longer be able to thumb their noses at Him. God is a very patient God, but His patience does not last forever with the unrepentant. And it says, all the earth shall be devoured. So not just nations, not just kingdoms, but the earth itself. It sounds like 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Peter here may be drawing on Zephaniah here a little bit. So the earth is going to be destroyed in order to make room for the new physical creation. But if God has gathered all the nations together for judgment, to judge them in His fire, who's going to live in the new creation? He's just judged the whole world. Who's going to live there? That's our third point, which we'll get to in a minute. But I want to raise a question that may be in somebody's mind about verse 8. Before we get to who's going to dwell in that new heavens and new earth. Have you ever wondered why is it that the wickedness of the nation of Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, that's what verses 1 to 7 are clearly about, not about Gentile nations, it's about Judah and Jerusalem. Why does that wickedness result in the judgment of the entire world in verse 8? You ever wonder that? Here's the reason. Listen closely. In His own infinite and sovereign wisdom, and we may never know why God did this, God, in biblical prophecy, has intimately connected the temporal judgment of Jerusalem with the final judgment of the whole world. And He's done that in such a way that in biblical prophecy, it can be very difficult to separate the two events, even though they are two separate events separated by we don't know how many years yet because the final judgment hasn't come. God has intertwined them so much, the temporal destruction of Jerusalem, final destruction of the world, it can be hard to separate them in prophecy. And let me give you the best example of this. We won't take the time to turn there, but it's in Matthew 24. You may remember the Mount Olivet discourse that Jesus gave when His disciples, Jesus said that, you see this temple, not one stone will be left upon another. And Jesus The disciples pointed out to Jesus, look at this beautiful temple. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. The disciples say, when will these things be? And then Jesus launches into a discourse which answers their question of when the temple is going to be destroyed. But some of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 is not about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, because it clearly hasn't happened yet in world history. And actually, if you go back to Matthew 23, it's an interesting parallel. I don't know if it's intentional or not, but Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing woes on the religious leaders of Judah, just like verses 1 to 7, or specifically verses 3 and 4 of our text this morning. And then He goes into judgment on the city of Jerusalem and eventually the whole world, just like verse 8 of our text does. Let me give an illustration for how, and I thought about actually bringing some little yellow tabs or something to put on a piece of paper, but I didn't. If you can imagine on this piece of paper, if I had two little yellow tabs right here, imagine this is a timeline. Here's the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's the final judgment. That's how it happens in chronological order from our perspective. But a lot of biblical prophecy is not looking at it like this. What if I turn the paper like that? A little harder to see that it's two separate tabs, isn't it? It's still two separate tabs, but we can't really tell where one ends and the other begins. And that's how a lot of biblical prophecy is. One implication of this is that in this specific case, history itself functions as prophecy. The Babylonian judgment of Jerusalem in around the year 586 BC, and the Roman judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, along with some final judgment things, but He was certainly talking about, including the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Those two big judgments of Jerusalem are pictures and prophecies of the final judgment itself. Especially the Roman judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because that judgment officially ended the nation of Israel as God's covenant theocratic nation. Israel had committed the ultimate treason. Do you remember in John 19 when Jesus is on trial before Pilate and the crowd saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? What do they say? We have no king but Caesar. I mean, these people hated Roman rule. But you know what they hated more? The Messiah. They hated God in the flesh more than they hated the Romans. And they said, we'll subject ourselves to the Romans before we subject ourselves to this man. And God says, so be it. And He ends them as the covenant theocratic nation. And to this day, there is a mosque standing where the temple used to stand because of the judgment of God on the theocratic nation of Israel. And if you read any of what the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about what happened in 70 AD, it is truly horrifying. And it is a picture and a prophecy of the final judgment. And that's why in Zephaniah 3:8, the things are blended together. And it's a little hard to separate which is which. So that's God accuses and God judges. Now thirdly, God purifies. And this is verses 9 and 10. And this is where the beautiful turn in Zephaniah happens. This is what we've been waiting for, is the beautiful turn. When is the judgment going to end? Here it is. It begins with the word for. Verse 9 says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." One of the surprising purposes of the judgment of God is to create a purified people who will truly worship Him. You notice verse 9, "For then I will restore." God's going to do it. And He uses judgment to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the pure wheat is all that's left. In fact, this imagery, John the Baptist uses this imagery of Jesus Himself. Matthew 3:12, John says of Jesus, "His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's what's happening here in Zephaniah 3. Judah, the nation, is polluted, unqualified to serve as a nation of priests. But one day, God will create a qualified, pure nation of worshiping priests. And who is that nation going to be composed of? Is it just physical descendants of the tribe of Judah who are converted? No. Verse 9 says, "I will restore to the peoples," not just Jewish people, "that they all may call in the name of the Lord." Verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." It's people from every tribe and tongue and kindred. And this is the remnant that God delights to save. And next time, when we, Lord willing, finish out the book of Zephaniah, we will look more at God's delighting to save His remnant. When verse 9 mentions a pure language, "I will restore to the peoples a pure language," some have actually taken that quite literally about restoring pure Hebrew language. I think it's kind of obvious on the face of the text that that is not what the prophet is going for here. It's talking about a people who truly confess Yahweh as their God. That's what the pure language is. And we know that because the second line of verse 9 says, "that they all may call on the name of the Lord." That's what the pure language is. It's calling on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. And that phrase, "with one accord," more literally, it's translated "with one shoulder." They serve God with one shoulder. And the picture is people standing shoulder to shoulder with each other to worship and serve Yahweh. And then verse 10 specifically mentions the nation of Ethiopia taking part of this. You might remember from last time in chapter 2, in verse 12, God promises destruction on Ethiopia and judgment. But now, Ethiopia is taking part in being the remnant. And this is not coming out of nowhere. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but I would encourage you to write down these two texts. Isaiah 18, it's only 7 verses, it wouldn't take you long to read the whole thing. Isaiah 18, and then Psalm 68, verse 31. In at least those two places, it's prophesied there that one day, specifically Ethiopia, will come and worship Yahweh and bring gifts. So this is not something new to Zephaniah. But what's the offering? He says, "The daughter of my dispersed one shall bring my offering." What offering? Are they going to bring lambs? Are they going to bring goats? No, let's bring this over into the new covenant. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So one of the offerings is bringing God themselves for service. Here's another text from the New Testament about what these offerings, what these sacrifices are. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So we have two sacrifices, two offerings, worship and service. That's what people as far as Ethiopia are going to bring. Now, obviously, we're not limiting it to Ethiopia. The intent here is nations far away from Judah. Ethiopia is way south of Judah, so we're not just limiting it to, you know, however far Ethiopia is, that's the radius of people that will come. It's just talking about the Gentile world. So when does this happen? When? Well, brethren, it's happening now. A nation of priests, let's think about this, a nation of priests from all over the world who truly worship Yahweh and serve Him with shoulder-to-shoulder unity. That is a description of the church. If you're a Christian, you're part of that this morning. What does Peter say? Let's go back to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Peter says, I'm sure you know this text, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him, that pure lip, that pure language, who praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people. You weren't part of the remnant originally. We learn from Romans 11, you weren't even one of the natural branches of the covenant. You were grafted in if you're a Gentile Christian. But are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Think about what happened in the New Testament. The Zephaniah 3:8 judgment of God was executed on Jesus Christ at the cross as the representative of His people, right? That fiery judgment was poured out on Him. And then what happens after that? Not long at all after that. What happens in the book of Acts? Those people start being gathered together. Now, it started on the day of Pentecost when you had Jews from all over the known world gathered together in Jerusalem and a whole bunch of Jews are saved. But then it starts to spread out to the Gentiles, including a eunuch from where? Ethiopia. There's an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts that gets converted. That may not be a coincidence. Well, there are no coincidences, but I'm not ready to say dogmatically that that was very deliberate to show a fulfillment of this prophecy, but it's feasible. And it's continued for 2,000 years. And how else is the remnant purified now? Think back to chapters 1 and 2 of this book, where you have God's judgment poured out on Judah. But not everyone in Judah is wicked. There's a remnant. But they have to suffer the temporal judgment of God. But what's it going to do? It's going to sanctify them. It's going to purify them. So in this life, we're purified and sanctified by temporal judgments that may have absolutely nothing to do with us. So Zephaniah 3, verses 9 and 10 is being fulfilled now. But now is not the final fulfillment. The final fulfillment is yet to come when God preserves His people on the final day, when He pours out His Zephaniah 3, verse 8 judgment, not on Christ on behalf of as His people's representative, but on the unbelieving world to bear the weight of their own sins for all of eternity. And God will preserve His people through that. And God's priestly nation, the church, will be purified on that day to such an extent that she will forever perfectly worship and serve her God with perfect shoulder-to-shoulder unity. Where? In the new heavens and the new earth. That's who's going to inhabit that new earth after the wicked have been removed. And brethren, this moves right into our first application, and it has to do with the shoulder-to-shoulder unity. I find that a beautiful picture, this one-shoulder language. If you're a Christian, that is your eternal destiny with your fellow Christians. To serve God shoulder to shoulder. There's no distance between you. There's no broken fellowship. I mean, you're just right there together. One commentator talked about it like bearing a heavy load. You're sharing a shoulder to bear it, to carry that heavy load together. And that's what we need a taste of every single Lord's Day when we gather together to worship our Lord. When you come here on Sundays, you do primarily come to meet with God, right? But what makes it different from your private devotional meetings with God? I hope you have private devotional meetings with God daily. But why is this meeting every week different? Because it's the church. You are here to stand shoulder to shoulder with each other as you worship together. Did you know that you need each other to help each other worship God rightly? You encourage each other in your worship. That's why when you sing out, your brethren are encouraged to sing out. When people aren't singing out, everyone else tends to be a little bit quieter. Some people sing loudly no matter what. That's good. The church needs those people. But this is also good. This is also why it's good to not sit too far apart from each other in a worship service. Now, I'm glad to see that y'all do kind of, you bunch together in sections. That's good. Don't stop doing that. You don't want a lot of distance between yourselves. Being close to each other in worship expresses that I need you. I need your help in this task to worship. Cling to your God and cling to your church family. Will they disappoint you sometimes? Yes, and you'll disappoint them. You will sin against each other sometimes, but you need each other. You need each other. And you will continue to need each other on the day when you so magnificently reflect Christ that you can't even comprehend it now. We will still be social beings in the new heavens and the new earth. Perfection and glorification doesn't mean it's just me and God now. It's still going to be a social affair, which means we need to get used to it now. God is preparing us for it now in the church. Come to church in that mindset. Well, now our second application, and with this we'll conclude. One of the primary things that we should take to heart when we study the Old Testament prophets is stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:22. In the context, he is actually talking in Romans 11 about God's dealings with Old Covenant Israel. That's the context. And Paul says this: therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. He didn't say, just notice it. He says, consider it, which means think about it and think about how it should affect you. So let's do that for a few minutes. We've seen how God judged other nations so that Israel would take heed and repent. For hundreds of years, God was slow to anger. He patiently bore with them. He was abundant in mercy. We saw how God even quickly and eagerly sent prophets to them. That verse in Jeremiah we saw. But how did Judah respond? They responded by eagerly running more wholeheartedly into evil. So how did God eventually respond? With horrific destruction by the Babylonians, and then eventually final destruction as a covenant nation by the Romans. God was full of goodness to His old covenant people, but it never changed their hearts. And so God was severe with His old covenant people because their hearts were never changed. And for everyone sitting here in this room, God has been good to you. Even if your life has been difficult, someone may look at your life and say, you have truly had a difficult life. God's still been good to you. He's given you a heartbeat. He's given you breath. He's given you food, clothes, shelter, health care, education, safety, people in this building that love you. But more than that, week after week after week, He has given you His preached word. He sent Judah prophets, and He has sent you preachers to feed you and to plead with you on His behalf. And the question for everyone in this room this morning is, how have you responded to that goodness of God? Now, if you're a believer, the way you have responded is with gratitude and faith in Jesus Christ. But if you haven't responded that way, consider whether you have done what Judah did. Have you responded to God's eager goodness to you? Not a reluctant goodness, but an eager goodness to you by eagerly running into more rebellion against Him. That's what Judah did. Have you done that this morning? And if you have, listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. God asks you this: or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearing and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what Judah did. They despised the riches of God's goodness. Their hearts became harder and harder and harder, and they stored up wrath for themselves when God sent judgment. The intent of God's goodness to you this morning, my unconverted friend, is the same as it was to Judah. It's to lead you to repentance. That's the intent. But if you continue to refuse, as Judah did, God will withdraw that goodness to you. And He will be unspeakably severe to you. Now, God may not give you much severity in this life, but you will begin to experience it the moment your last brainwave fizzles out. And that severity is promised in Scripture to never end once it starts. God's severity against Judah was a prophetic warning of the severity headed your way if you continue to insult the goodness of God. That's what you're doing if you're stiff-arming Him. You're insulting Him. And His patience with that won't last forever. But God showed all of His severity towards His own Son 2,000 years ago so that He could be righteous in showing nothing but goodness forever towards every last sinner who simply believes upon the Son of God as their substitute. Without that, God, He would not have been right to show His people nothing but goodness. But because that happened, because Christ died on behalf of His people, now God is righteous to never show severity, to never ever show severity to the one who believes in Jesus. And that includes you. If you may be sitting there thinking, I have stiff-armed God for years and for decades, you're still invited to come. You may be thinking that you have plunged yourself into the deepest hole of sin and depravity and perversion. The door's still open to you. That doesn't disqualify you. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? And for everyone who does believe, everyone for whom the goodness of God eventually leads them to repentance, it may lead them to repentance quickly, it might be in their later years, but if it leads them to repentance, God's goodness is shown to them in a marvelous way by Him, by God sovereignly making them a member of that remnant with a pure language, who truly worships God and serves Him shoulder to shoulder with fellow believers. And for those who believe, think about it this way. If you're a believer, this present life has the only severity you will ever experience. Whatever severity you have in this life, this is it. This is as bad as it gets. This is not your best life now. This is your worst life is right now. And that's a good thing. And even then, it's still diluted with a lot of goodness. If God sends you a lot of severity now, He's still sending you a lot of goodness. But for those who continue to stiff arm the God who is good to them, this present life has the only goodness you'll ever experience. This life is your best life now, and that's horrible news. That's horrible news. And it will be of absolutely no use to you in the life to come, except to further condemn you for your obstinacy and your treachery towards God. So I would conclude by asking you to listen to yet another plea on behalf of the God who right now is good to you. He's still good to you. But one day He'll be severe to you if you persist in your rebellion. And the plea is to be reconciled to this God by simply believing in the name of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised again, and to become part of that worshiping remnant. It's open to you today. Don't stiff-arm it. Let's pray. God, we praise You for Your infinite wisdom. Who but You would devise a plan where people would be purified through judgment. And why us? Lord, every Christian in this room would ask, why me? I differ. I'm no different from anyone. Lord, we don't know the reasons why you do the things you do, but we do give you praise. And we pray that today you would even save one soul in this room who is not yet part of that worshiping remnant. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.